think of the amazement of how God loves us, we should recognize that even as we're going to take some time looking at what's going on with Israel, that God then was thinking about us. And God has been thinking about us for a really long time. In fact, Scripture identifies before the foundations of the world, He loved us. So that's like a really long time. So before there was time, God was thinking about us. And then as God created, He was thinking about us. And then as God established and set up a process through which we would be redeemed and know forgiveness and be reconciled with Him, He was thinking about us. And we ask, how much does God love us? A crazy, crazy amount. I think God loves us in a way that we really don't have the ability to comprehend how much He loves us. But He loves us a bunch. So this morning we're going to look at three lessons. There are three lessons in the conversation as we continue the conversation of Exodus, and we're going to look a little bit in the book of Exodus, and then we're going to jump ahead to the book of Numbers, and we're going to bounce around a little bit in there. We're not, I don't think, going to spend any time in the book of Leviticus, but we're going to talk a little bit about the book of Leviticus. I would encourage you to read through those sections and take some time to look at them and think about them, because we're going to reference them and you'll understand that in a little bit. But before we do all of that, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into it. Father, I would just ask that as we look at your word today, that you would just speak into our hearts, speak into our lives, that you challenge us. That, Father, we will be willing to engage with you and with your word as we walk through these things and to think through what the implications then are for us and our faith and what it means for us as your followers to live out the values and lessons we talk about today. Father, guide our time, I ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, three lessons. Let's look at the first one. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. Now, God is teaching the nation of Israel that, and it's sometimes one of those things we need to continue to learn as well. So let's look at this process. So where we pick up, the nation of Israel has gotten to the Mount Sinai. All right, as we left it, they had the golden calf. So they were there at Mount Sinai maybe a month to a month and a half. And that's where we left them. But in that period of time, they were impatient. Where's Moses? What's happened to Moses? He's gone. Aaron, make us an idol. Create something for us to worship. Impatient. Stuff's got to be happening. In this modern world, we think we have impatience. Well, things got to happen. They were just as impatient. They didn't have the cell phone. They didn't have the shortened attention span necessarily that we did, but they're still impatient. Exodus 19, verse 1. I love it when your computer does stuff you don't expect it to do. I love it. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They're there the third month after leaving Egypt. Okay? Then we drop down. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in a tent of meeting in the wilderness of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after Israel's departure from the land of Egypt. So they got to Sinai somewhere in the third month. And now we pick up here in Numbers, it's somewhere, it's in the first month of, let me say this again, it's the first day of the second month. They've been there almost 11 months. Almost 11 months. They left Egypt and they moved. Took them almost 3 months to get to Sinai. And then they get there and they don't move again for almost a year. Almost a year. One more thing to look at. Numbers 10. During the second year, in the second month, on the 12th day of the month, the cloud was lifted up above the tabernacle of the testimony. The Israelites traveled on from the wilderness of Sinai, moving from one place to the next, until the cloud stopped in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time according to the Lord's command through Moses. They were there for a year. Now, just pause for a second. What do you do? Any of you go camping? Yeah, some of us are going camping, right? Do we go camping and we plan on staying someplace a year? No. But they're camping and they've landed and they're going to be there a year. Now, when they leave Egypt, they really don't know what they're going to do. And I'm not sure how well they had planned and how well they had prepared. They were impatient and couldn't wait 40 days for Moses. But now they are there for a year. Now, patience. Patience. God, what are you doing? What are you doing? They waited 400 years for God to send Moses. They waited 400 plus years for God to send Moses. It took maybe 10 months for Pharaoh to finally decide to let Moses go. And as soon as they started moving, they start being impatient. They are impatient with God. When are you going to take care of this? When are you going to do that? Impatient. We need to learn patience. And the nation of Israel is starting to be taught, you need to wait on the Lord. You ever pray about stuff? And then you start looking at your clock or your watch. God, I'm waiting. I just prayed about this 10 minutes ago. And then you get up tomorrow and you pray again and you're like, God, time's moving. We got stuff to do. And you haven't answered yet. And a week later, God, like, are you listening? Have you heard me? Do I got to send telegram? Do I got to send someone else up there? What am I going to do? God, what are you doing? It's a week, God. Patience. God has a way. Now, before the foundation of the world, God loved us. Before the foundation of the world, before time began, God had a plan. Now God is dealing with the nation of Israel, 1 to 2,000 years after he had created everything? After they had been in Egypt for 400 plus years? God is working on, but God is working on God time. And the reality is that sometimes when God is working on God time, he's not working on Andrew time or you time. He's doing things in his time. And we need to learn to wait on God. You have this saying, right? You probably have heard this saying. When you pray, there's typically three answers. Right? There's probably four, but we typically talk about three. We hear the yes, the no, or the wait. But I would say the fourth is not this, but that. Okay, we sometimes are praying for X and God says, no, I don't think X is a good idea. Z is much better. Or K is a better idea. Not X. But we tend to be impatient. And the nation of Israel, as they started out, was very impatient. Now, as we continue, we will see that they are still not mastering patience. But they get to mount the wilderness of Sinai, and they're there for almost a year, listening to God, doing some things that God has given them to do, but they're there for almost a year. It's important that we also learn patience, that we learn to wait on God. Now, one more thing stands out. And we see this in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was unable to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud rested on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle throughout all the stages of their journey. The cloud was not taken up. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all the stages of their journey. But here's what's going on. If the cloud doesn't lift, if the cloud doesn't move, they don't move. They stay put. So Jeremy and I are taking a little bit of time off. And a number of people have asked us, so what are you doing? And my answer has been, well, we're going to get in the car and wait for God to tell us what to do. We're going to sit in the driveway until he tells us. No, that's not what's going to go on. Okay. They say, Andrew, what are you doing? I say, well, we're going to go down and see Eugene and Kylie and Kalani for a couple of days. We're going to do this for a couple of days. We're going to go do that for a couple of days. We're going to go here for a couple of days. Then we're going to go back and spend a day with Eugene, Kylie, and Kalani, and then we're coming home. And I would map out what we're going to do. Other times when we would go away and do things, Joan would say, Andrew, it's on you. We would talk about it, but then she said, you plan it, you organize it. We'd map it out. We'd kind of plan out the things that we're going to do. Winchester's going to be getting here the end of March. So he was up here about 2 weeks ago. And one of the things that we were working through and thinking through is, as you get here and we start to look at the spring and summer, what are some of the things that we want to have in our radar? What are some of the things that we want to be preparing to do so that as he gets here, we start to hit the ground running instead of being idle and wondering and not doing any planning and preparation until after he gets here? So we are planning to kind of hit the ground running on some things. But in that challenge, you have to still sit back and ask the question, God, what do you want? Where are you leading? And sometimes in that journey, we need to wait and we need to be patient. And we need to not run ahead of him, but we have to wait and be patient until he opens the door sometimes for the things that we're going to chase or the things that we're going to do, because sometimes we don't know the things that we need to chase and we don't know the things that we need to pursue until God clarifies those things. But we tend to be really impatient. You know what's interesting to me? One of the spiritual disciplines that God has given us, meditation and reflection. What's interesting about the whole idea of meditation and reflection is that it's not microwavable. You can't speed up the process. It's something that comes from time choosing to kind of mull on something, reflect on something. You take time to kind of sit with it, to sit around it, to let it sit on you. You're taking time to just kind of process through and let it just exist around you for a period of time. And as you allow it to exist around you for a period of time, it starts to seep into you, but also you start to see things that you didn't see as you initially sat down, because as you're taking time, clarity and understanding in other areas and other things start to reveal themselves. It's not microwavable. The Jewish community overwhelmingly wanted a microwavable process even before there was the microwave. And we have been shaped by the microwavable mindset in our culture. We want things now. You get on Amazon and start looking, and you pick an item because it will come this afternoon or tomorrow instead of Wednesday. Because we just aren't patient enough to wait until Wednesday. Gee, we want it now. We're not willing to wait. And part of the challenge and part of the lesson that God is giving to the nation of Israel, I want you to learn to wait on me. And this is going to be an ongoing lesson for the next 38 years for the people of Israel. Because for the next 38 years, they don't move until the Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, they don't move until it rises up from the tabernacle and moves out. They don't move. They stay where they are until the cloud moves, until God decides it's time to move. Would you be patient with that? Would you be okay with that? Waiting on God to say it's time? Or do we sit there? I left my watch home today, but you know where it goes. And we go, God, well, you can do it this way too. God, I'm waiting for the text, and it's not come in yet. I'm waiting for the email, and it's not here. What are you doing? And again, don't we get like that? It's crazy. We send a text, and we don't get a response in under a minute. And by the usually we're 10 to 15 seconds, and then we're like, come on, we send it again. Did you get it? We are so wired. Right away, right now, instead of learning to wait. We live by the calendar, we live by the clock. And God isn't living by the calendar and he's not living by the clock. He's calling them to live by the cloud. And not the one that floats around us. He's saying, wait on me. Wait for me. And listen and learn. We are we willing to do that? To learn to wait on God. Now, waiting is not always idle. And as the nation of Israel waited, they were not idle. Now, that's one of the problems that we have with waiting. Because sometimes we think waiting is being idle. Waiting is being stalled. And it's not necessarily the case, especially if you're seeking to be the person that God wants you to be. And a large part of being the person that God wants you to be is not always busy with activity. Sometimes being what God wants you to be is taking the time to let him work on the internals of who you are. Reshaping you and remaking you. Reorienting you. we get impatient in that process because we want to be doing something instead of becoming something. And we get impatient. God was interested in a nation of Israel becoming something instead of being anxious for the nation of Israel to do something. So what was going on in that year? Well, key is that God is serious about how we engage with Him, worship Him, honor Him. God is serious about that. He's not casual. He's not laid back. He's not laissez-faire. Hey, kind of, whatever you want works for me. Hey, it's good. He's not good. God is serious about how we engage with Him. So, the children of Israel, let's look at the notes. The children of Israel on Mount Sinai for almost a year. What were they doing? First of all, they were doing all the work that God prescribed for the creating of the tabernacle. Now, when we looked at Exodus last week, we were in the middle around chapter 19, and then we skipped down to the end at the last part of that. But in between, in the book of Exodus, is a lot of conversation that God has with Moses about what the tabernacle is to be like. And in that conversation of what the tabernacle is to be like, God says to Moses, now, we're going to do a couple things. First of all, we're going to take an offering. And as we take that offering, I want the people of Israel to choose to give to me generously, but I want them to choose to do it because they want to, not because they're compelled to. So they took an offering. But then God also said there's a whole bunch of supplies that need to be collected for the building of a tabernacle. And a lot of that was weaving and fabricating and building things and doing things. And one of the other interesting things that God says in all of that conversation about the tabernacle is that God says also, I want to let you know that I uniquely gifted certain individuals to be able to work on the tabernacle, so then as they work on it, they can do those things that I'm asking them to do, and they'll be able to do it with beauty and with excellence, so that when the tabernacle is done, it will be amazing. It will be exactly what I've asked you to make and create for my worship. But all of that is going on in some of that conversation in the middle part of the book of Exodus. And God is describing and God is explaining what He wants them to do as they fabricate and create the tabernacle. So, but we're here. They're doing all the work that God described for the creating of the tabernacle. And on top of that, it seems like half of Exodus focuses on the law God had given for the instruction of the tabernacle in Leviticus. The phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses, is in almost every chapter. Not everyone, probably, I would probably say about 80% of the chapters in Exodus. So it's like 20, 21 chapters, 22 chapters. Most, but probably in like 15 of the chapters of the book of Leviticus, you see this phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses. 27 chapters. I added it up. I should have read my notes there and looked at it. 32 times. 32 times in the book of Leviticus. I did a search on my computer. It's one of the great things about having a Bible program tool. I put in this thing and said, I'm going to see the Lord spoke to Moses in the book of Leviticus. I counted up 32 times in 27 chapters. 32 times! During the 11-month period that the nation of Israel is at Mount Sinai, the Lord said to Moses. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, God is having an ongoing conversation with Israel. As you look at the notes there, almost all of the Leviticus is about God providing instruction regarding honoring Him and worshiping Him. All sorts of framework, all sorts of boundaries, all sorts of structure. And we need to remember again what God is doing. God is not just talking to a group of people. He's building a nation. We're going to talk about the census in a moment. And as you look at the census, they counted up all the men. All the men of fighting age, but they didn't consider or count up the men of the tribe of Levi. They counted them later, I think it was around 22,000 and something. But when they counted up all the men of Israel, age 20 on up, those ready to fight, so maybe they had some older people like me who are not going to be too good holding a spear or a sword, okay? And they may or may not have counted them, but when they did all the counting, they came up with 603,000 men. And change. What they didn't count is everyone under the age of 20. And what they didn't count were all the women. God is building a nation. And God is in the process of creating a nation and laying the framework and laying the structure so that as the nation of Israel is being established, they will know how to function as a nation. They will know how to function as a people in a way that allows them to interact well with each other, but also in a way that allows them to interact well in a way that honors and glorifies God. And he's creating the framework and structure so that they know how to worship him and honor him in a way that brings him glory. And we also need to understand that in this whole process, we don't just honor God by going to the tabernacle or by going to church. Do we? There are all sorts of other ways that we honor God. We honor God with the attitudes of our heart. We honor God with how we use our lives. We honor God with how we interact with and focus in with other people. There are so many other components and so many other facets of life around which we honor God. Again, hugely life-changing verse for me, life-transforming verse for me. When I was Romans 12, 1 and 2, and as I was really wrestling with what do I do with my life, and do I go this direction or do I go that direction? Can I really trust God that when he's calling me to the path that I'm currently on and go in that direction, can I really trust that God is going to take care of me and provide for me? But also in the same context over here, understanding how he wants me to live. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you therefore, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, is to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And recognizing that I need to place myself on that altar, but I need to learn to live on that altar. It is as I live on that altar, not as a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice, my life is lived on that altar. And as I live there, it's how I live. And the things that I do with my life, that is how I worship. See, sometimes we come to places like this and we say, we're going to listen to the music team, we're going to sing a song, we're going to raise our hands, my heart is going to be lifted up and I'm going to worship. But that's part of worship. That's an important part of worship. That's just part of worship. That's like when you listen to me pray, you listen to me say other things, we're going to take an offering a little bit later. That's part of worship. We're sitting here talking about the Word and interacting with each other about the significance and value of the Word of God. That's also worship because we're not just feeding our spirit, we're feeding our heart, we're feeding our brain, we're feeding our hands and our feet, we're challenging the ins and the outs of life. We're looking at all the different pieces and parts because it all works together towards the process of worship and praise to God. We don't just worship God in this little sliver of thing over here. No, all of how we live and all of who we are goes into that process of worship. And so as God is building this nation and as God is having a conversation with the nation of Israel, and as they're camped out here in the wilderness of Sinai below the mountain, God is saying to them, guys, I want you to worship me and I want you to honor me, but it takes a whole lot more, and so it's centered around a whole lot more than just coming to the tabernacle and offering a sacrifice. Just as we have that conversation with ourselves and we recognize worshiping God is a whole lot more than just showing up at church on Sunday morning. It's what happens from 10 a.m. Sunday morning to 10 a.m. the next Sunday morning. It's what happens all week long. It's not just this little sliver of time. It's 24/7. And God is building a nation. And God is having a running conversation over this course of the year. And so 32 times God has a conversation with Moses and is telling him and helping him to think through and work through what it means for the nation to be who he is calling it to be and how to function well in society, how to function well as a culture, but also how to function well as they engage with him. Because all of that ultimately is engaging with him. Big stuff. It's big stuff. Now, there's one other thing that stands out. What's going on? The nation of Israel's getting this figured out. And this gets established right before they leave. Because we read last week what happened. God established, Moses took the tent of meeting. And where did he take that meeting? Tent of meeting? He placed it outside the camp. But now, 11 months later, 9 months, 10 months later, all of the stuff in the tabernacle is completed. And then they start to assemble it all and put it all together, and they start to set up the tabernacle. What does God say? Look at this. Numbers 2, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Now, we're now in Numbers, the time number 33. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. The Israelites are to camp under their respective banners beside the flag of their ancestral families. They are to camp around the tent of meeting at a distance from it. Not right on top of it, get a little space. But where is the tent of meeting? It's at the center of the community. See, God recognizes that his worship should be at the center of life. And God is having this conversation with the nation of Israel. Guys, I want your worship of me to be at the center of who you are as a people. And it should be at the center of who you are as an individual. It should be at the center of the community. And as this, we're saying this, I just want to highlight this. Worshiping God is much more than gathering around a golden calf and having a party. It's way more than that. So, last week. Was it last week? I think it was last week. It was the big game. Right? If you're a Chiefs fan, we feel bad for you. If you're an Eagles fan, you're feeling pretty good. I'll confess to you, I was kind of pulling for the Chiefs. But it's okay. I'm a New York Giants guy and a Steelers guy, and kind of the teams I cheer for. But I'm really happy that our running back, the Giants running back, had a good football game on Sunday. I'm glad Saquon won. So I'm happy about that. He shouldn't have left New York. That was a really dumb thing for them to do, but I'm really glad he won. But here's the deal. What happened last Sunday? The Eagles won. A big party! Here I am standing today saying, it was last week, right? Pretty sure it was last week, right? Yep. And they're all going, yeah, it was last week. These guys, it's their season. And their season culminates in the Super Bowl. Only two teams out of the whole bunch get to the Super Bowl. And then it's done. What are they doing for the next 364 days? They'll play a couple games or go to some practice, but there's a lot of time off. It's not all football. And we live in this world where we think sometimes it's not Sunday morning, you need your off. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, it's not just when you come to worship and then we're done. It encompasses all of life. All of life. See, our worship of the Lord, our lives should be centered around it, and it should be at the core of our lives. He goes identifying the tabernacle, the place where we gather to worship, the worship of God should be at the core of who we are. to be the center of our culture. Because it should ultimately touch and permeate all the different pieces and all the different parts. Because the reality is when we go to work on Monday, we should still be what? Living on that altar. We should still be worshiping God. When we are driving to or from, we should still be worshiping God. When we sit down for lunch, when we're having dinner, when we're hanging out with friends, when we're spending time with family, what should still be going on? We are still worshiping God. It's all at the center of everything. Or it should be. Because God is communicating, listen, you guys thought worshiping an idol and having a party and orgy at the foot of the altar, foot of the statue, was worship. Nope. That's not worship. That's just hedonism. That's debauchery. True worship means putting God at the center of life and building your life around the reality that God is at the core of who you are, that acknowledging Him and worshiping Him and honoring Him should be at the core of who you are. It should be at the core of what you do with life. It should be at the core. God is serious about how we engage with Him, how we worship Him, and how we honor Him. God is serious about this. He's not trivial or casual about this. God wants us to live our lives to honor Him and to worship Him. And He's serious about this. We're going to unpack this a little bit more in life group as well, but all that God is doing here with Moses is setting the stage for how we understand Jesus. He's setting the stage. Let's look at a couple of verses. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. Well, where did they understand the whole idea of a sin offering? The tabernacle. See, this is part of that conversation that God has been having with Moses, and this has been part of the framework of what God has been establishing with the nation of Israel as He's been having, and God and the Lord spoke to Moses. Part of it, and the Lord spoke to Moses, is the conversation about what to do with the sin offering. And they had a handle that at the tabernacle, and to start to bring to the awareness of the Jewish community, and ultimately then to bring to our awareness the reality that we are sinners. And we need to figure out how to address our sin. We need to figure out how to resolve our sin, because our sin is a problem. Because our sin is a barrier and our sin is a block to our relationship with God. And we need to deal with that sin if we're going to be reconciled and have a relationship with God. In order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And again, we've talked about this. How do we know the Spirit of God lives in us? We talked about this last week from Ephesians 1. And there are other places it talks about this as well. But we recognize that if you have come to a point in your life where you've put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, and you've had this conversation with God, and you said, okay, God, I know I can't deal with my sin. God, I know that I can't make myself well enough. I know I can't make myself good enough because there is sin. So God, I'm going to trust You, I'm going to trust Jesus, because Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and died for me. So I'm going to trust what Jesus did for me in the cross of Calvary. We read about this in Ephesians 1. What does it say? That for all who believed, what? They receive the deposit of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance we have in Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence inside of us. And so we're here reading in Romans, you who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Well, how does the Spirit of God start to live in you? Through a decision to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God places the Holy Spirit inside of you to bring you to completion in Christ. And so that the promises and the inheritance you have in Jesus Christ is guaranteed. He's the deposit, the guarantee of what is to come. But the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, not because we somehow find Him. No, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives because we choose to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you're looking around to find the Spirit, you don't find Him. You look around and you find Jesus, and you put your trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is that bonus and that guarantee. But you don't find the Spirit separate from Jesus. So if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. So if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. You don't belong to Jesus. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness and not your righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through His Spirit who lives in you. And all of this is centered around the whole conversation and the recognition that we need a sin offering. And all of that is talked about, and all of that is understood as we start to think about the role of the tabernacle. And the whole conversation of the tabernacle is that conversation about how we need a covering. We need something in our lives that we don't have from God to allow us to be reconciled or made right with Him. So that brings us to the next part. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is at the end of this, but a fantastic passage of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What's going on in the tabernacle? What's going on in the tabernacle is a process of making sacrifices for sin so that we could be reconciled and be made right with God. But the sacrificial system is just a temporary covering. It's a temporary process, not a permanent process, because the permanent process comes with Jesus Christ, because we can't fully be covered with the blood of bulls and goats. It's only through the blood of the final sacrifice that our sin is taken away, and that we are given a righteousness that does not belong to us, but ultimately a righteousness that belongs to Jesus. So we need this sacrifice, but the whole process of the sacrificial system, the whole process of the temple and tabernacle process, that all of that is designed to teach us and help us understand that we have a problem with sin. And in that problem with sin, the only way to be reconciled is to receive, to have a sacrifice and to bring a sacrifice and to receive a covering. All the stuff that's going on in that tabernacle process lays the groundwork for us to understand who Jesus is and what the plan is that God is working out for us so that it makes sense. A friend of mine works with New Tribes Missions, an acquaintance I probably should say, and they would go into a community, they would go into a tribal area where people have never heard about Jesus. And when they first did this, they would go in and they would start to teach about Jesus. And what they discovered is as they did that, a lot of syncretism started to take place. And by syncretism, I mean the people would start to take what they were saying about Jesus, and they would apply it to their religious practices, and they would start to understand who Jesus was in light of their religious practices. And they started to understand that this doesn't work because they're not clearly understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so new tribes, their strategy changed. And so they would go into a tribal area, and they would be in that tribe for almost 2 years without telling them the gospel. But what they would do during those first 2 years, one, they would learn the language. They would start to copy it down and learn it and start to prepare writing the New Testament. But the other thing that they did is they started to lay the groundwork in their lives and starting to teach them what God had done in the Old Testament. And what God had done and how he had revealed himself in the Old Testament. And then they would, and this was core, because remember this one event, Tim and his group were with a tribal area, and a plague started to come through some of the area where they were working. It was like 2 or 3 weeks before the big lesson about Jesus. And they were just asking us to pray for the tribe and that God would protect them and preserve them as this sickness was coming through the community. But then as the people would understand the foundations of the scriptures, then they would come to the big lesson and start to explain to them who Jesus was. And he said, we would start to then teach about Jesus and the lights would go on. I get it. I understand who Jesus is, and I understand what Jesus has done. And I understand why Jesus needed to go to the cross for me, and I understand why there was a need for a sacrifice, because I'm a sinner who cannot save himself, and I fall short of God's value, and I need some form of having a covenant to be reconciled and have a relationship with God, because if I don't have an adequate sacrifice, then I don't have any opportunity in any way to have any kind of relationship with God, because I'm a sinner, I'm flawed, I'm deformed, I'm inadequate, I'm corrupted, and I can't be in relation. God, who's perfect and glorious and holy and without blemish and without stain, can't interact with that is flawed and stained and marred. But the lights clicked and they went on because they started to understand who Jesus was, because they understood the foundation that pointed to him. And the tabernacle points to Jesus. So everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have the joy now of a ministry of reconciliation, because we now get to go to people and talk to people. We don't have to bring the tabernacle with us because we have Jesus. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. That includes you and me if you're in Jesus. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the whole message of the tabernacle was about being reconciled to God and the need for sacrifice in order for that reconciliation to be completed. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, God needed to send Jesus so that we could have righteousness, because our righteousness isn't good enough. Our righteousness falls short. But Jesus' righteousness is able to open the door and allow us to have a relationship with God forever. Jesus trades his righteousness for our righteousness so that we can be clean. And that's the whole lesson and part of the major teaching of the tabernacle. The tabernacle points exactly to who Jesus is and the message that we have to share, that we can be reconciled to God. We have a sin problem, but God has dealt with that sin problem with Jesus. If you'll trust him. If you'll trust him. And then that last verse that we have, and it's that well-known verse. Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, God is serious about how we are to engage with him, how we are to worship him, and how we are to honor him. And he's serious in that. Jesus says, I am the way. There's no other way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's not Jesus plus some other ways. There's only one way, and it's Jesus. God is serious about that. But God is also serious because he wants it to be more than just a Sunday morning thing or an hour thing or a two-hour thing. He wants it to be a life thing. He wants so much more from us as we engage with him than Sunday morning. One more thing stands out, one more lesson. God is establishing a theocracy. And ultimately, it will be a representative theocracy. Now, you might look at that and see where he creates Saul, and then he made Saul king, and he made David king, and Solomon king, and he created a monarchy. No. He created a theocracy, and maybe a better way to maybe describe it would be a representative monarchy. Because they were supposed to be representative of who he is, but they were supposed to be listening to him as they led the nation. But they were also representing him as they led, is the expectation. And when you read the end of the book and we get to heaven, you know what you're going to find? You're not going to find a democracy. You're going to find a theocracy. Where God reigns and God rules and we are his subjects and we are his people. And we get to reign and rule with him, but he's the one who's on the throne. Now, God tells them to do a number of things. He says, take a census. And what's God doing? God is giving them direction. God is saying, I want you to do this, and I want you to do that. I want you to understand that God is the one who's calling the shots. The nation of Israel is not saying, hey, Moses, or let's have an election, and let's do representative government. No. Moses is being directed by God, and Moses is saying to the nation, this is what God says, but the one calling the shots is God. It's not Moses. It's not the leaders of the tribes. It's God. A number of things happen. First of all, God says, take a census. Count up everybody. Take a census of the entire Israelite community by their clans and their ancestral families. Counting the names of every male one by one. You and Aaron are to register those who are 20 years old or more by their military divisions. Everyone who can serve in Israel's army. And they came up with over 600,000. So we're talking a couple million of people. Couple million people here. Numbers. You go on from that to 5 to 9, 15. What does God do? God names those to help Moses in accounting. And God either sets or he ratifies the clan leaders. And later on, you'll see who the clan leaders are, and it's the 12 people that he names here, the various individuals that he names here. He says, these are the names of the men who are to assist you. Eleazar, son of whatever, from Reuben. Another guy who has a son from Simeon. And the list goes on. Okay, I'm terrible at names, and they're going to kill me, so I'm not going to worry about them. But he starts naming the guys. Okay, it's this guy, and it's that guy. And he names them all. You go back and you read through this, and you read down through, and you see the list of guys and who they are, and God is saying, Moses, I want you to count the people of Israel. I want you to see how many fighting men we had. And you need to count them one by one, and these are the guys that are going to help you. Moses, you don't get to pick the guys that are going to help you. These are the guys that are going to help you. Then he goes on. God tells the Israelites how to set up their camp and how they are to range themselves as they travel. Look at this next part, Numbers 2, verses 1 through 9. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Again, he's speaking to Moses and Aaron. Okay? You see that language again and again. The Israelites are to camp under their respective banners beside the flags of their ancestral homes. They are to camp around the tent of meeting at a distance from it. So, you're from the tribe of Judah? You can't hang out with the Ephraimites. You got to camp for the tribe of Judah. No sleepovers. No, I'm joking. They maybe once a periodically sleepover. But, you know you can't. You're from the tribe of Judah? You're there. You're not over there, you're not over there, you're not over there, you're right there. God is telling them where to go. So Israel said, camp under the respective banners beside the flags of their ancestral families. They would camp around the tent of meeting at a distance from it. Judah's military divisions will camp on the east side toward the sunrise under their banner. The leader of the descendants of Judah is this guy. The military divisions number 74,600. The tribe of Issachar will camp next to it. The leader is that guy. The military divisions numbers are 54,400. The tribe of Zebulun will be next. The leader of that guy is this guy. It says his number of divisions is 57,400. The total number of the military divisions belong to Jews encamping is 186,400. They will move out first. So when the pillar of cloud rises up and it's time to leave, these guys are on the east side and these guys leave first. God's given really specific directions. This is where you camp. You follow me when I go. And those who go, you rest on all pillow up stakes and just make a big herd and go. No. First it's this guy, then it's this guy, then it's this guy, and then it's the next one. And God is mapping it all out. Now, in all of this stuff, God is a God of order and God is a God of structure, and that's part of what God is doing. He's providing order and he's providing structure. But you also need to understand that God isn't saying to the nation of Israel, you guys figure it out. God is identifying that he is the one who is God. He is the one to whom they need to be looking. He is the one to whom they need to put their trust. You know, we've got a problem in our nation. It's a big one. Because in our nation, many people are not looking to and trusting God. Instead, they are looking to people that have D's or R's behind their name. They're looking to politics and politicians and people in different positions of authority to be taking care of them, and they're looking to them as the shot callers for life. And they're looking to them to find their security. So in Washington, D.C. right now, so many of the Republicans go, oh, Trump! And a lot of the Democrats are going, ah! You know why? Because Trump bad. Okay? No, I'm not really trying to make a lot of political comment here. But what's going on? We have right now in our country, we need to stop putting our confidence and our trust in a political leader. We need to recognize that our trust and our confidence needs to be in Jesus. It needs to be in our Lord. Now, I am really hoping our political leaders make good decisions, and I'm really hoping that our political leaders lead us well. But my confidence for tomorrow is not ultimately in how well Trump leads. My confidence for tomorrow is on the fact that Jesus is on his throne. And I'm resting in and I'm trusting him. But we have a problem in our country. We have shifted our allegiances and we have shifted our loyalties and we have shifted our confidences toward people or things instead of the Lord. And God is saying, I want you to recognize that I am the one who's going to lead. I am the one you want to look to. I am the one I want you to lean on, not someone or something else. And then the last part, we'll come back to this part, we already read this already, but we'll just read this last part. The Israelites set out whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle through all of the stages of their journey. If the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire inside the cloud by night, visible to the entire house of Israel throughout all of their stages of the journey. They didn't move until the cloud moved. Cloud doesn't move, stay put. Cloud moves, hurry up and pack things up, and then leave in the order that God has given us to leave. Because when Judah's leaving, we got to be moving. Because we're going to be either in that group or right behind. And we got to be ready to go. So, God is establishing theocracy. God wants us to understand that our confidence and our trust needs to be in him. He is the one we are supposed to be following, not someone or something else. So three lessons. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. We need to be patient. It's not a microwave process. It's a slower process sometimes. We need to learn to wait on the Lord. God is serious about how we engage with Him. He's serious about that. He's not flip or casual. He is serious about that. And we should treat it seriously in our lives. And God is establishing theocracy. God wants to be the authority in our lives. God wants to be God of our lives. And God wants us to give Him that place of authority in our lives. Just as He is saying to the nation of Israel, I want to be that authority in your life. Let's pray together. Father, as we walk through the journey of things today, Father, I would ask that You would be at work in us. Father, I just think of where each of us may be in our journey. And Father, I don't know where each of us is, but Father, if You're moving in some of us today to put their trust in You, then Father, I would ask that You would free them to just say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to trust You. I'm going to stop trusting the other things, and I'm going to trust You and You alone. Father, move us to trust You. Father, others of us who maybe have come to that point of faith in our journey, but Father, as we have come to that point of faith, we're still saying, but God, I'm still in the driver's seat. God, I still want to be in charge. I still want to be in control. And so I'll invite You along for the journey, but I'm in charge. Father, I would ask You to help us to wrestle through and recognize that You should be in charge, and we should be surrendering to You and trusting You, not trying to run things ourselves. Father, as we, in a few moments, will take an offering and give back to You, Father, I ask that You'd be glorified and worshipped, that we would be able to say thank You for Your provision and goodness to us as we give back, because You indeed have been rich and good. Father, I would ask over this coming week that You would be at work in us, in our life groups, as we wrestle through these issues, that we think through them. That, Father, we would take the time to meditate and reflect on the things we've talked about today. Father, I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.